Well, if you would please, just turn to Matthew chapter 5. All the coughing and wheezing and life isn't fair. Why do only certain people get it? I've had it twice now in a month since Christmas. I don't understand it. But I guess when you're around a lot of people, you have that privilege. Sitting on a bus the other day, going all the way 3 hours to Albemarle up in Charlottesville, and my wife on one side was sneezing and coughing, and the girl behind me was sneezing and coughing. I thought, Lord, I need a miracle. I guess I didn't have enough faith. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, "And seeing the multitude, he went up unto a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. He opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying..." Chapter 7, if you would please, in verse 28. "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes did." Now we come to a very important section of Matthew's Gospel, and that is chapters 5 through 7. It is very important for us that we understand what is taking place, because the Lord Jesus up to this time has been doing. He's been healing. He has been raising everyone with palsy to withered arms and every kind of sickness, it says. And now the Lord is going to sit down and he is going to spend time with the multitudes saying... This is going to cause a tremendous, tremendous response. We read in this portion, chapter 7, that many were astonished. Their eyes opened widely, their jaws dropped down. They couldn't believe what they heard. I think we have problems with this section known as the Sermon on the Mount, because we have time having the Word of God recorded in our hands and hearing it to break it down, to dissect it, to examine it, to look at every verb and every adjective and adverb and whatever subject it is. And I think sometimes because we have time to do that, we lose what the impact was as the Master taught it. So I'm not going to take the time in our teaching to go down verse by verse, word by word, because we're going to get done with the Beatitudes. We're going to get done with the first 16 verses today. And I know that's unusual, because normally what we do is we take one Beatitude and then the next message another one. And I don't want to do that. I want us to be just like those multitudes sitting on the side of that hill. And I want to ask ourselves, what was it that was so astonishing? I mean, it's incredible that the Lord Jesus, I think one of the things is this, that he sat down, and what took place in chapters 5 through 7 took place, and it could have taken place, if you read it, in 20 minutes. And I believe that's the way the Lord did it. He didn't give time for questioning after. He didn't say a beatitude and then say any questions. Now here's another beatitude, any questions. He sat there and he just started to preach. And he just hit them one after another, after another, after another, after another. And when he was done, there was a silence and there was a gasp. And he looked out and their eyes were open and their jaws had dropped. And we need to ask ourselves, why are we not seeing what they saw? Why are we not entering into the truths that they entered in that hit them so hard in such a reality that their eyes were wide open and their mouths were shut? Now, some of it was a good reaction. That's good when people are just in awe as the Spirit of God is ministering and opening eyes and opening hearts and revealing truth. But on the other side, it could be bad, because some of them would reject it. As astonishing as it was, it had a profound impact. I'll leave a marker here, if you would, please, and look at John chapter 6 for a moment. In John chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "And after these things, Jesus went out over the Sea of Galilee, which was in the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw the miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up onto a mountain, and there we sat with his disciples." And now he starts to speak. I have to stop and repeat what I said last week. Before you can say anything for the Lord, you have to be able to do things for the Lord. That's why the devil attacks us so hard when it comes to our personal testimony. Because what you are is more important than what you do. Because what you are will dictate what you do. We have gotten the cart before the horse amongst the church today. And many believers are trying to do rather than to be. And because of that, we're hitting shipwreck. People won't listen to us. I say us because I'm no different. Not what wasn't true with the Master. The Lord now sits down. And in John chapter 6, we see a different angle. And in John chapter 6, he talks about the bread from heaven. And he talks about eating of his flesh. And he talks about all these things. And then, as it were, at the end, verse 58, it says, "And this bread from heaven which has come down, not as our fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth this bread shall live forever." And then verse 60, it says, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is impossible. Who can hear it or who can believe it?" And it goes on to say that from this time on, many, verse 66, departed and they went back. It's incredible when you preach the Word of God. It is to me anyway. I can go to the back and I can have two people come up and say to me, "You know, I can't believe how the Lord knew I needed that message." And then I could hear in the corner somebody say, "You know what? I didn't get a thing out of this thing today. This guy sure missed the mark." And you know what? As a younger preacher, it used to bother me, but it doesn't anymore. Because I see the Lord, who is the perfect teacher and the perfect preacher, and he had the same problem. Matter of fact, his problem was worse. They either loved it and ascended to it, or they hated him and started to attack him. My point anyway is this, that as he starts to speak, his impact is profound. And I asked myself, why don't we see that now? Well, let's get back to Matthew chapter 5 and let's do a little background work this morning and let's ask ourselves some questions. And then tonight, let's start actually looking at this section. Now, God has never given us one thing to do in a command or in the Bible that I can do under my own power. Do you agree with that? I hope you do. Because some people read this portion of Scripture and they run out of here and they think, well, the answer is we've got to start doing. And I've got to do this and I've got to do this and I've got to do this. I've got to be offensive and get people to persecute me. That's not what he's talking about here. That's not what he's talking about. Now, when God teaches, sometimes God retraces the same ground because he knows some of us, including myself, are slow learners. So what he does here in this section is simply three things, and he repeats it. Let me just give you this brief outline. This is the way we're going to look at it. In chapter 5 to 6:20, he does three things, and he repeats himself. In 5 through 7, chapter 5 through chapter 7, I should say, excuse me, I gave you wrong, 5 through 16:20, this is what the Lord Jesus does. In chapter 5 through chapter 7, the Lord says something. He sits down and he speaks. And then in chapters 8 and 9, the Lord does something. He'll do miracles. He'll do great things. And then in chapter 10 through chapter 12, he'll give chance for the people to respond to his teaching and then his backing it up by power. Then he repeats the cycle. In chapter 13, the Lord will say something again. And then in chapter 14, the Lord will do something again. And then in chapter 15 through 16:20, the Lord will repeat this. Now let's make some general observations about what the Lord Jesus has said. That's the section we're in. The Lord Jesus is saying something. He's up on this mount. If you read Luke's account, it says he went to a plain. Well, that's not too difficult because the Lord Jesus went up on the mount and found a flat place and sat down with the multitude. That's as simple and plain as it is. There's something about this section. I think there's some disadvantages to us in this section. Let me tell you what they are. Number one, we're familiar with this. Sermon on the Mount, boom, right away. If we were to put out on the bulletin board this morning or in your bulletin last week, we would have said this: John Brower will speak on the Sermon on the Mount on the Beatitudes. A lot of people would say, well, I know that. I'm going to go somewhere else and find out somewhere where I can learn something new. Because we're so, that one of our disadvantages, we're saturated with this portion of Scripture. I think there's another reason that we're not astonished when we're done is this, that we're saturated with grace. And you know, because of that, we've been kind of desensitized from the greatness of what grace was and is and will ever be. They weren't. Let me remind you of where they were when they sat down with the Lord Jesus. They'd been living for hundreds of years under a legal system that said, you'll never do anything to please me. They started, because of that, to develop a religious system, the Pharisees did, and the legalists over the years, that went from 360-something commands or 80-something commands to thousands of them, to what kind of sandals you could wear, how far you could walk, what you couldn't do, what was work, what wasn't work, what you could do on the Sabbath day, what you couldn't do, how you had to dress, how you had to look. And they broke it down, and they made it to the impossibility where the only ones who ever looked like they had a chance were the Pharisees. Because they appeared to have a kind of edge on the people. Because I sure can't do it. I couldn't eat what they eat. And I can't wear what they wear. I can't talk the way they talk. I don't know the Bible the way they do. They lived under condemnation. They lived under society. In a legal system. A legalistic system, I should say, of religion. To where they were totally condemned. Where they were totally helpless. And by the time the Lord Jesus got done with the Sermon on the Mount, they were astonished. And they were excited. And their eyes were open and their mouths were dropped because all of a sudden hope rang into their heart. Something happened. The Lord Jesus said things. The Lord Jesus gave them hope somehow in this teaching. And if our eyes don't open and our mouths don't gape by this evening, then we've missed the mark too. He was telling them that now it is possible that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He was telling them that it was possible to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. He was telling them that it was possible to be as perfect as their Father in heaven was perfect. And their mouths dropped because now they had hope. See, Sermon on the Mount was a great message of hope. Now there is available to you that which you couldn't do. That was the whole message. That was the passion of the heart of the Lord Jesus. It was a whole sermon on the possibilities. Every word is full, I know, and that's why we get distracted. We don't want to look at it that way. We want to look at it as a whole. We want to look at it as an overview. We have to ask ourselves, what is the major theme? When you get a book, don't you ever wonder, what is the theme of the book? Oh, Pearl Harbor. Oh, the theme of the book is Pearl Harbor. I think I'll read this book. What is the theme of this book? Well, the Gettysburg. Oh, that's the. Oh, I like this one. You always want to find what the theme is. What was the theme of the Sermon on the Mount? One of the things that's perfectly clear is, and everybody will agree on this, it's the king's inauguration. It never ceases to amaze me how the hymns go along with what we sang about him being a king. And now look, this is the king's inauguration. He has stopped now. He's had a year of doing and doing and doing. And now he sits down, as it were, and you just could see how majestically he sits down. And now he starts to talk. I know that's true because last Wednesday we saw this, that in chapter 4, verses 12 through the end of that chapter, that from this time on, the Lord Jesus began teaching, verse 17 says, that the kingdom of heaven, and now that's going to be one of his great themes, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. This is the rejected king who's going to be rejected by Israel because they didn't understand his kingdom. They didn't understand the Sermon on the Mount. It astonished a group of them, and some of them got it, but as a nation, as a people, they walked away from it like most of us do, and they just think, well, that was good, that was Israel, has nothing to do with me. I mean, I read writings, and people will actually say that the Sermon on the Mount has to do with Israel, and the coming kingdom has nothing to do with me. There's nothing in there for a believer. Well, then tear it out. Don't tear it out of your Bible. Go ahead. I find out that's dangerous. I don't want to tear anything out of my Bible. No, I'm not saying dispensationally there's an application. I'm saying this, that the king is sitting down. He's giving an inaugural speech. He's going to talk about his kingdom. I know that because we saw that in chapter 4, verse 17. You see it in 5:3, 5:10, 5:19, 5:20, 6:10, 6:13, 6:33, 7:21. Before he's done, he's been talking about this kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. That's his theme. That is the theme of the sermon. And that's why their mouths dropped down. They knew, they got the message, what he was saying. Now, this is so simple that, and yet we forget it. The opposite of the kingdom of heaven is what? Does God have to tell you there's a kingdom of heaven, so therefore there's another kingdom? Does he have to do that? Let me stop again. Let me make it a little bit clearer, because some of you look really, really lost here, perplexed. Now watch. You can pick up books, and you can read all these gifted brethren argue about the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. True. I have a pamphlet at home that was given to me when I was first saved by August Van Ryan himself, that he wrote when he spoke at our chapel. It's a paperback book, and it must be about 3/4 of an inch thick, on the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And I got done reading it, and I'll read it again tonight, and I'll get done reading it, and I'll know nothing more than when... And it's me. I'm telling you, I do not have an analytical mind. But I do know this, that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are used interchangeably in certain places for the same teaching by different men in the Bible. So I try not to make too much of a difference. In making too great a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, yes, I know this, that there's a difference between the kingdom being the rule of God. In other words, he rules over everything, he owns everything. I know that's the realm, we can talk about the realm or sphere of his rule, which is only in the church or believers. I know we can take it as a result of the life and look at it that way. But I know this, when the Lord Jesus stood up there, he didn't take it that way. And he didn't even clarify it that way. He knew they knew what he was talking about. He knew that. He said, the kingdom of heaven is near unto you, repent. He said, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 3 said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He knew the kingdom of heaven. He knew they knew what the kingdom of heaven was. In contrast, he didn't have to say what other kingdom there was. The opposite of the kingdom of heaven is, thank you, the kingdom of earth. They were living on the kingdom of earth. They had it in their shoes. They had it on their clothes and the ring around their collar. They had it in their mind. They had it in their religious system. They had no hope in their religious system because the kingdom of earth had crept into their religious activity, into the teachings of the Word of God. The kingdom of heaven, brethren, was in the Old Testament. It is in the law. It is in the Levitical offerings. It is all through there. The kingdom of heaven is there. And I know it's embodied in the Lord Jesus when he said the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is near unto you, repent. But what he is saying is this. The same thing he did when he stood in front of Pilate when he said this. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was the kingdom of earth, that's my paraphrase, then would my disciples fight. But it's not. Brethren, we live in the kingdom of earth. And as a believer, you live with your feet on the kingdom of earth, with it trying to permeate your mind. At the same time, you live in the kingdom of heaven. True? And they're 180 degrees diametrically opposed to each other. They're not just going different directions. They are at war with each other. And this wonderful preaching of the Lord Jesus is so wonderful because he says this counterpart kingdom of earth that you're living in with nature and laws and governments, and you see it and you live in it. It has permeated the religious system to where you have no hope. They knew no other kingdom than the kingdom of earth. And he explodes that by saying there's another kingdom going on right now. It's called the kingdom of heaven. It's nigh unto you. You can enter it by repenting. And what's really wonderful is that 47 times in Matthew, 13 times in Mark, 31 times in Luke, and 5 times in John, the Lord Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. It's spiritual, not physical. In here, he doesn't talk as much in Matthew's gospel as how to enter it. But when you get to John's gospel, where he's the Son of God, he looks at Nicodemus and says, except you be born again. So in John chapter 3, he tells them how to enter into it, and he tells them what the kingdom of heaven is all about. Now, I'm going to tell you something blanket. So my personal belief, you might disagree with me, but I believe there's too much kingdom of earth in the kingdom of heaven today. And I believe that's what some of our problem is. That's why we have discouraged, disgruntled believers. That's why we have sinning believers. That's why we have believers who are like turtles on their shells with their feet in the air, and they're not going anywhere because they've lost sight of the fact that you don't live in the kingdom of earth. You are a member of the kingdom of heaven. And we need to be very careful. Man, their mouths dropped open. They realized, oh, this is great. This is great. A believer that lives kingdom of earth level existence has no hope. 1 Corinthians says, if we have hope in this, what? Life only. On this kingdom of earth only, we are of all men most miserable. And there are miserable Christians today. I know. I've been there. And I've said it again. I'll probably be there again. And that's why Romans 12 warns us not to be conformed to this world, the kingdom of earth, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the Lord Jesus is up there and he's shotgunning all these truths about the kingdom of heaven. And they're sitting there and their breast must be overflowing and their mind is just bulging with information and was just giving them hope. And he's telling them that you can be as perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And they're just thinking, wow, this is great. It can be done. It can be achieved. We have hope. They're amazed. That's not how the Pharisees taught. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. We have Pharisees in pulpits today. I hate to tell you that. And when you leave, you realize, man, I have got no hope. You don't walk away with you realizing, man, there's hope as a believer. It's great to be a believer. I'm a member of the kingdom of heaven. Trying to please God with the kingdom of earth is the most frustrating thing on earth. God wants people on earth who live not like the kingdom of earth, but they're different because that's what he said, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you know that God has made it possible that his will is done as easily and as obediently on earth as it is in heaven? That's right. That's why we pray that. That should be the prayer of every believer's life. Lord, I want to do your will on earth in my life as it is in heaven. You ever hear the angels dialogue with the Lord? I want you to go down there and do this, Michael. No, Lord, you know, let's talk about this for a minute. You never hear that. They just joy in doing it. Okay. Now, we want to look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 16 this morning and this evening. Because here's what happens. In the Beatitudes, we have a description of the subjects of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I know this can be applied to the millennial kingdom in its interpretation, but I think it also should be applied to the believer's life today. This is not how to get into the kingdom of heaven. This is a description. The Beatitudes are a description of the subject of a kingdom. When I allow His kingship in my life, let me give you another word, lordship. In my life, when I allow it, now watch, it is possible to be saved and not do that. And to forfeit out all the blessings that he's going to talk about. So what we're going to see is this. In chapter 5, 1 through 16, a description of the subjects of the kingdom. Then in 5, 17 through 7, 12, we're going to see the principles of that kingdom. And then we're going to see in 7, 13 through 7, 27, the invitation to enter that kingdom. Do you understand it? You're not going to get the invitation to enter till the end. First, he's going to say, these are what my subjects are like. That's what he was doing to Pilate. My subjects don't carry knives and guns around and fight for the sake of Christianity. Where did crusaders ever get that stuff from? That's wrong. And surely it had to be wrong thousands of years after the Lord, when the Lord right at the very beginning said, my subjects don't do that. My kingdom isn't of this world. Listen, we don't have to run around with knives and guns and destroy one another. Now, it is going to be very important. And I know it seems like I'm rambling this morning. And just bear with me. It'll all come together tonight. You'll have to come back tonight. Because you have to get to the principles of this. But listen, it is very important that you realize that the Lord Jesus, when he's preaching this Sermon on the Mount, does not say, blessed are my subjects when they pay their taxes. Blessed are my subjects when they teach Sunday school. He doesn't say, blessed are you when you're doing. That's what the world says. Blessed are you when you experience. That's what the world says. He said to them, blessed are you when you are something. When you have character. When you are a subject. Blessed are you when you have a king. See, the world says, blessed are you when you rule. We looked at Clinton leaving yesterday and Gore going in. And some people said, man, Gore going in. That was a slip. Please disregard that on tape. We looked at George Bush going in and we said, I wish I was George W. Bush. Some people did. Because the world says when you're a ruler, you're somebody. So we have everyone fighting to rule. So we have teachers fighting over who's going to be department heads. We have people and families fighting over who's going to be head of families. And we have people fighting over who's going to be the president of a nation. And we got people fighting over this and that. That's what the world says. Blessed are you when you rule. Blessed are you when you're doing, when you're subjugating. The Lord Jesus said, blessed are you when you have a king and you're lorded over. Well, that's not popular because you don't know who the king is. You see, that's the great thing about being in the kingdom of heaven. It's so different than the kingdom of earth. Brethren, it's time, starting this morning, that we adjust our minds back to what the Lord Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is all about. Don't think you're going to go to work tomorrow or school tomorrow or do anything tomorrow for the Lord if you're not adjusting your mindset to what the Lord Jesus said, what it's like when you're a member of the kingdom of heaven. You're lorded over. Now, wait, before you hit me in the back and say, oh, you're too heavy on that, let me say this, that this is one of the greatest sections also that is the Lord ever taught his disciples on the fatherhood of God. Your Father, be as perfect as your Father in heaven. Your Heavenly Father. Pray this, your Father, Matthew 6, you have a Heavenly Father in heaven. Listen, it's no accident that in the same portion where he talks about having a king over you and being lorded over, that he also talks about your Father in heaven, your Father in heaven. And let me tell you why. If I was the king and you were my kingdom, you can laugh, it's okay. Okay. If I was the king and you were my kingdom, the first thing I'd say is, man, I got to put my kids through school and my daughter needs braces. I need to raise taxes. True? Isn't that why they have taxes in a kingdom? You're used to living in a democracy. That's why we have taxes so the president can fly around on that plane and go 18 places in the last 6 months and spend $7 million doing it. So we have taxes. Now watch. Are his family members, or would my wife be in my kingdom too? Say it. Would my children be in my kingdom too? Yeah. Would I treat them differently than the others? See? It's not wrong to think that you have Jesus as king because you also have a heavenly Father. True? See how wonderful it is? That's the balance of Scripture. I don't mind saying Jesus is Lord of my life. He loves me. I'm a family member. Okay, I got to get that straight because somebody's going to get me in the back. That's in the back and start arguing. Listen, that's why you can say you have a heavenly Father. In the kingdom of heaven, you have a heavenly Father. And listen, you have a king. And listen, it's great to be a member of the king's family because you're going to get treated differently. All right. Some of you are smiling. I'm glad. We work from this to a smile and maybe by tonight a little. And then we'll all walk out of here pie-eyed and real happy. Now, another point of introduction. Now let's talk about the Beatitudes. And we realize this. The subjects of the kingdom. It's going to talk about the qualities and the characteristics of the subjects of the kingdom. And I believe the Beatitudes are so important. And we'll say in a reason why they're really important. But the main reason the Beatitudes are so good for the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount is it gives the qualities of the subject of the kingdom. And it gives the number one quality of somebody who is a subject in the kingdom of heaven, who has a king by the name of Lord Jesus and is a member of the family of God. Guess what it is on the Sermon on the Mount? Look at the Sermon on the Mount and tell me what word is repeated 9 times. Blessed. You better take your pen and your highlight marker and you better just circle it or highlight it. Does the kingdom of earth come to you and say, blessed are you when you acknowledge the Lord in your life? Is that what you hear? No, that's not what you hear. But listen, brethren, the Lord Jesus is saying, listen, in my kingdom there's a king, and listen, you'll be blessed, you'll be joyful when I'm your king. That is the number one attribute of a member of the kingdom of heaven. Some of you don't look so blessed now because you're starting to realize where we're going. Is that true in your life? Is it true in your life? See, the chief difference between the two kingdoms, the Jews' idea of the kingdom was ruling. Jesus said, no, in my kingdom it's to be ruled. And the Beatitudes describe the subject life of one who's ruled by the King. When He rules, when there's lordship, listen, there's joy and there's blessedness. I'm not sad this morning because I placed my life under His lordship. I'm joyful. I'm happy this morning. I'm proud to let you know, and I'm proud to let people know wherever I go. Jesus is Lord over my life. Paul told Timothy in chapter 1, He is King eternal. God invisible. He dwells in light unapproachable. He rules in my life. There's the link. There's the main message. And the point is this, that the world, and remember this when we study the Beatitude, the world and the kingdom of heaven, those two kingdoms are 180 degrees in opposition, and they will fight until the one wins, which it will, according to 1 Corinthians 15, in a coming day, and all things are subject unto Him, and He places it back in the Father's hand. And you better get that under your belt, or you're going to be a disgruntled Christian. And you're going to run around saying, well, I don't know why people in the world don't love me just because I said I went to church. And I don't know why the people in the world love me because I do this and do that. And when I told them Jesus was Lord of my life, I couldn't understand it. Now they want to fire me. Well, you better get it under your belt. One of the great things that we're going to see is this, that the Lord Jesus, and this is why they're so pie-eyed and astonished, He shows the shallowness of the earth and the kingdom of earth and what it says about joy and blessedness and success and happiness. He is going to just destroy what the world says and say, that's not it at all. And you know what? When we let the kingdom of earth creep into our kingdom of heaven existence, that's the first thing that goes is the joy. And that's why many of us have just lost the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord should be our strength. The main message of the Beatitudes is, what are the qualities? And you know what else? I like to call it this. Blessed are the opposites. That's what I would name this sermon. The sermon, the Beatitudes, I would say this. Blessed are the paradoxes. Blessed are the opposites. And you know, and we have to ask ourselves, am I this kind of a believer or not? What you can do, and here's what I did, is you can take two different color highlight pencils. And every time you see a kingdom of earth philosophy, you put it in one color. And then take the other one. Every time you see kingdom of heaven, you put it in the other one. So, for instance, look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Kingdom of earth or kingdom of heaven? Wrong. Kingdom of earth. Why are you poor in spirit? Because you're on the kingdom of earth, and by kingdom of earth standards, guess what? You're poor, you're nothing. Well, let me show you a different one. Maybe you didn't understand that. Blessed are they that mourn in the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of earth? Earth, thank you. So you highlight it. Blessed are they when they persecute you and kingdom of earth, kingdom of earth. And then you turn around, you take the other one, for he will be what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You boom, kingdom of heaven, then you put the color. Blessed are they that mourn, kingdom of earth, for they shall be comforted, kingdom of heaven. You're comforted by the kingdom of heaven in the kingdom of heaven, not by the kingdom of earth. You see how we've lost sight of the teachings? We've become very shallow. You don't get comforted and look for your comfort in the kingdom of earth. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you get your comfort by the God of all comfort. And he shows what real comfort's all about. He'll show what real joy is all about. He'll show what real success is all about. It's being successful in the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of earth. Too many of us have made our goal to be successful in the kingdom of earth. And I say to you, heaven and earth will pass away. But not the kingdom of heaven, but what's done for it or done in it. And that's what we need to get back. See, the Beatitude is so wonderful because, number one, it's foundational. It gives the foundational character of the people who are in the kingdom of heaven, and that is joy. Number two, it gives the characteristic of the kingdom. And it's just wonderful couplets. It's just the wonderful way that the Lord put them away. They're positive and negative. And by the way, we'll see tonight how they're actually in progression. They're saying things like, I have nothing. I have nothing in myself. I want to be like Him. I'm being made like Him. I want more of Him. And they just seem to progress. And that's the way the Spirit of God would work in the kingdom of heaven. See, this whole beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount is a corrective. The Lord Jesus is correcting earth's shallow surface values. You never get any real depth in the kingdom of earth. You never will. And when it comes into our spiritual life, then all of a sudden you find out how really shallow we are. You know what Webster says? Webster says happiness is this: favored by hap, luck, chance, one who envies well-being of another because of luck. Should a Christian ever be happy then? No, not according to Webster's dictionary. Do you believe in hap? Well, yeah, it says that Ruth just happed to light on Boaz's field. But that's almost a tongue-in-cheek. The Spirit of God's almost saying, well, she just happened to step on it. She just happened to be there on the barley feast. Do you believe in luck and chance? No, of course not. See, the world says happiness. The Lord says blessedness. The Lord says blessedness. It's a contentment that knows that God's in control, that God's all-powerful, that there is a spiritual kingdom of heaven, and it is spiritual, and that's all that matters. And so while things are happening on the kingdom of earth, I keep kingdom of heaven spiritual perspectives, and that's where my comfort comes from, that's where my goals come from, and as long as I can do that and maintain that balance, brethren, as long as we do, we'll never have a problem. Never have a problem. And then you have to ask yourself, are you a kingdom saint? I know that doesn't sound right, but really, are you the kingdom quality saint? Do you have blessedness amongst sorrow? It talks about the hunger. He's going to shatter what it means to be hungry. A hungry heart. Man, the time's run out. I'm 2 minutes over. I can't believe it. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness in the kingdom of earth, because they will be filled. You know, it just shatters the whole, what we talk about, a hungry heart. Have you ever felt this way? Poor people in that cult. In their hunger and in their desire to know the Lord, they ended up in that cult, and now they're teaching false truths. If only they knew the truth. That's a direct attack at that beatitude. That beatitude says a hungry heart will be filled. It says it will be. See, it just shatters everything. It just shatters all. It shatters the idea of meekness. It shatters the idea of being a peacemaker. It just shatters everything. But we'll pick up on it tonight, as we actually get into it. It's going to shatter the whole philosophy, all the concepts. And one of the things that will happen is this. You'll start to realize, wait a second, I've been listening to the wrong philosophies of life. Brethren, if you walk away with anything this morning, realize this, that as a believer, you live in a dichotomy. You live with the kingdom of earth around you, with your feet on the kingdom of earth and in the kingdom of earth, and its philosophies always want to bombard you, but you need to realize something, that you really exist in the kingdom of heaven. It's spiritual, and those are where our real values come from, where our real blessedness comes from, and the real priorities should come from. And at any moment that I give in to that and fail to that, and those things take over, then my life goes out of balance. Goes out of balance. See how practical this is? Very practical. I mean, we're going to go out of here. We're going to turn our radios on. We're going to turn our TVs on. We're going to hear commercials. We're going to see things. We're going to hear things. We're going to be bombarded by what the kingdom of earth says. And you're going to have to constantly fight it. Constantly fight it. What is contentment? You're going to look at your wife. You're going to look at your husband. You're going to look at your kids. You're going to think, I wish I had out of here. I deserve better. I need a bigger job. I need a better job. Do you? Then how could Paul say, I've learned, no matter what state I'm in, I've learned to be content? Because he learned what it meant to be in the kingdom of heaven. And he learned what the kingdom of heaven priorities were. He learned what real blessedness was. He learned where real contentment came from. And he learned what the real priorities of life should be. May it be so with us as we seek his will in Matthew chapter 5. Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you this morning for speaking again to our hearts. How quickly we stray into the kingdom of earth and its philosophies. And so, our Father, we would not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We thank you for this word that we've heard this morning. We ask that you would take us away in safety. We also ask, our Father, that you would prepare our hearts and our minds to hear your word tonight. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.